text this morning up here is from 2 Timothy chapter 3. I urge you to take out your own Bible or a few Bibles so that you can follow along with that. But before that, I will just share a few prayer requests for the congregation. I got a call this morning from Hugh Love, and he was on the way taking Margaret to the hospital. She was having some she has a lot of anxiety problems with her heart and fluttering and all like that, and they were going over to have that checked out. So we'd ask you to keep Hugh and Margaret in your prayers. Whether she'll stay in the hospital is unknown. He was going to let me know something this afternoon once he finds something out. So just keep Margaret in your prayers. George Victor down here, he's having shoulder surgery tomorrow, and so I know he'd appreciate your prayers on his surgery for that and his recovery. And then some of our ladies who have been attending the MOPS National Convention in Nashville, that has wrapped up this morning, and they are on their way back. And so just ask you to keep them in your prayers as they are on their way home, and just ask God's safety on their trip as they return home sometime later this afternoon. So let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, again, we approach your throne of grace, and Father, we are thankful that you allow us to come in praise. But also, Father, we're thankful you allow us to come with petitions. And, Father, towards that end, we have mentioned three. And yet, Father, there are, as varied people in this room, there are many other that have not been mentioned. Some that ones might share with the whole church, some that ones might share with just a few close people within the church, and some they may not even share with any. And then, Father, there are those petitions that we ourselves are not even aware of. And yet you tell us in your scripture that our Holy Spirit even prays for us when we don't even know how or what to pray. And so, Father, we thank you for this great privilege, this great hope we have to come to the throne of grace, to come to the seat where all is held together, where all will is done, and to ask and petition you. Father, we would bring these three that we've mentioned before you for Hugh and Margaret, particularly for Margaret, Lord, as she's even at the hospital right now, Lord, that she, whatever it is causing her, the palpitations of her heart, Lord, could be dealt with very quickly. And Father, even if in your grace, she would not have to stay overnight. And for George Victor, we pray for his surgery tomorrow, Lord, that you would guide the doctors, but you are the one who heals. You choose to do it many times through medicines and operations and all, and Father, we're thankful for that, but we're greater than thankful that you are the great physician and you restore us to health. And Lord, we thank you for the positive, encouraging time the ladies have had with other representatives from the MOPS throughout the country. And Father, as they travel back, we ask that your protection would be upon them, that they would arrive here safely and then back into the activities here of the church and of the MOPS right here, Lord, that they would be strengthened and encouraged and help the other ladies in what they have learned. And now, Father, we pray that you would feed us from your word. We are in desperate need of spiritual nourishment. And so, Father, we pray that you would speak. Might the one who brings this message disappear. Might the one who would seek to take this message away be bound. And, Father, might you in your glory stand in each person's heart. Accomplish your task that you have set for each soul that's here through your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The question this morning is, how do we know the Bible is true? It's a challenging question. How, you know, we are people in the PCA. One of the things that every officer in the PCA is asked, minister or elder or deacon alike, do you believe the scriptures, the Old and New Testament as originally given, to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible truth? Which teaches a faith, what we're to believe and practice, how we're to live. And every elder in our denomination affirms that. But the question is, how do we know it? How do we know that that's true? If you listen to the critics of Christianity or religion, they'll tell you, you can't know it. The Bible's just, and the fact that there's no way it can be true. It's just a collective writing of a bunch of men over history that another group of editors got together and stuck them together, and now they try to pawn it off on you as being something that you ought to follow. But if your person is a real serious student, these people would say, then you have to admit the Bible is full of errors, full of contradictions, full of this and full of that. You may have met somebody like that. You may have asked, you know, you start saying something about, oh, you can't believe the Bible. It's got all kind of problems. Let me give you the first defense towards that. It's the health care defense. Have you read it? Just ask somebody that. Now, unless you find somebody like, you know, a fellow that spoke at Queens College this past week, 99.9% of the people you come into are going to tell you all of these problems. If you ask them seriously, have you read it? And if they're honest, which is going to be a first problem, they're probably going to say no. And if they say, yeah, I have, I say, well, let's talk about it. Point one out. If it's full of contradictions, they ought to be easy to find one. And I would almost bet you they probably can't. But if we do a little bit of a study, even if they point something out, usually you can find it's not a contradiction. Unless you're just looking to try to tag something as a contradiction. You know, much like, again, some of our elected leaders, when they propose a 10% tax and only raise it 5%, sell it as a 5% cut. And some people who find a contradiction in Scripture, when it's really looked at, it's not a contradiction towards that end. Such as Luke tells us there was an angel where Christ was risen. And Matthew tells us there were two angels. Obviously, there's a contradiction. Luke says there was a one angel, and Matthew says there were two. Is it? It would be if Luke said there was only one angel. But if there's two angels, there is one. And if you have a bean counter writing your books, who Matthew was, he's going to key in on numbers. If you have a physician writing another book, he's not so much going to key in on numbers. And God, that's the aspect of God in how he sent us his scriptures. He didn't so overcome the writer so that Luke could be sitting here talking to you in his hand just mysteriously writing scripture. And he doesn't even know what he's writing. God didn't overcome the personality. In fact, one of the most comical things of personality is Luke when he talks about the woman who had bleeding for a number of years. He does not tell us that she had suffered at the hands of many physicians. Takes another writer to tell us that because Luke wants to protect the doctor's interest in some sense, evidently. But you see the humanity of the man as he writes. But you don't see contradictions. But that's just a sideline. No. But then as I thought about challenging the non-believer, the person who says it's got a lot of problems, have you read it? Then I thought, but you know, if I were playing the devil's advocate and a Christian came up to me and started telling me, you know what I would ask him? Have you read it? Have you really read it? Because the sad part is many times a lot of our believers don't know the Bible either. And we need to begin to answer this and begin to deal with it. We need to be people of the book. That's why I kept Jerry from doing a children's sermon. Because he said, I've got something to go. And I said, yeah, but I've got one. It ties in. Because what I was trying to get across to the children is the same thing to us. If we just leave it closed, if we leave it on the shelf, it does us no good no matter how much we say it's true. Only as we open it, only as we consume it, only as it becomes a part of our life, do we really begin to move in that direction. Now, the typical answer that I've come across with some Christians when they say the Bible is true, is the Bible true? Says, well, the Bible is true, and so then I go to the Bible and it tells me that it's true, so therefore the Bible is true. Now, that may work in our Christian circles, that circular logic, but it will not work outside the church. So I want us to kind of work through some of this aspect of it. I've chosen a very well-known text. Let me just read through as God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. And I will tell you, we're going to look at this text, but we're going to read it, set it up, and then we're going to go away from it and come back to it. But God says this, through the Apostle Paul, he spoke to Timothy, and he now speaks to us. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen. So we're going to come to this text, but I want to set it up and for us to learn a few things. Because if all we did, if we go into the world and say the Bible is God's Word because 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is God-breathed, I said that may have worked a long time ago when people had some respect for Scripture. But over the past 50, 60, 70, 80 years, that respect has moved away. And so they'll say, yeah, but that's just what the Bible says, but we don't believe that. And so how can we begin? And the first thing I want you to do is then turn over to 2 Corinthians and kind of keep your hand there, 1 Corinthians, and turn to 1 Corinthians. And kind of keep your finger there, but we're going to bounce back and forth a little bit. And the first thing we need to understand as we discuss this with the people who are outside of the church, we find a lesson in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul says this, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So what is Paul telling that church? He's saying you can come to a person and you can tell him 2 Timothy 3:16 all day long. And you can read to him all other things from the Scriptures. And let me tell you, they're not going to figure it out. In and of themselves, no one is going to figure that out. If you believe the Bible is God's Word, I believe it. Every elder in here who's been ordained believes it. Every deacon believes it. But let me tell you, not a one of them, and not me either, right English or whatever, none of us came to that because we figured it out. Before God's Holy Spirit comes upon us, we are as spiritually dumb as anyone. Any believer, the foremost reason that we know the Bible is true is because the Spirit comes to us and convinces us of that truth. Now, there would be the side of you that said, well, if that's the truth, then you could just finish your sermon here and we'll go on and we'll let the Spirit do His work and realize that nobody can understand it until the Spirit works and off we go. And you know better than that. Because it's the same thing with the gospel. We are Reformed theologians, and the Reformed theologian understanding that the biblical teaching is that none of us figure the gospel out ourselves. We are dead men. We are dead in our sins, and there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God, to make ourselves believe or anything. There's all sorts of Scripture used, but the key one is the concept of you were dead. What can a dead man do? Nothing. A blind man can't see. A deaf man can't hear. A lame man can't walk. A dead man can't do anything. And so it's only by the work of the Holy Spirit, that regenerating work that Christ spoke about, that of John 3, the being born again of the Spirit that quickens our soul, that now we're able to respond to the gospel call. As we understand that, what does that do for us as a church? Does it make us less mission-minded, less evangelical, or more? It should make us more. There were those in the church who took the Reformed teaching to a negative extreme and said, well, if it's all God, then we shouldn't do any evangelism, we shouldn't do any missions, we shouldn't do anything. And they missed the teaching of the Scriptures. The reason mission will work, the reason evangelism will work is because it's not you, it's of God, but God uses us as His instruments. And while you cannot convince somebody of the truth of God, yet we are called upon to be apologetic, to give a defense of that truth. And we lay that out, and God uses that, and through His Spirit convinces that's what happened to us. Whether it be the gospel or whether it be the truth of Scripture. There was an argument given to us. As Scripture says, you know, how will they believe? Unless someone sent, how will they, but if they're not sent, how can they hear without the gospel? How can they hear without being preached to? And yet in the midst of that is all the work of God. And so while point out a person doesn't believe unless it's the work of the Holy Spirit, that does not mean we don't do work. And not mean that we should not have an ability to give a defense. As Scripture says, give a reason for the hope that's within us. If we believe the Bible is true, we believe it's God's Word, can we not give a reason for that hope? And I think we can. And so let me walk you through just a few very quickly. There's a lot more I could do, and it could fill up two or three sermons. And my intent is hopefully to whet your appetite to learn more. And if you have questions, I can give you more direction to go and look at these things. But we can give a, quote, rational argument. We can't speak to the heart, but we can speak to the mind. And that's what God calls us to, speaking to the mind of the unbeliever. And the first thing that I would challenge someone, if they would take a serious look at Scripture, I'm not saying look at it and say it's the Word of God and just stop there. But I'm saying let's be honest with the Scriptures. Let's look at it like another book or something, or a history book or something. And the first thing we can begin to see, and we know, and we even affirm, it was written over many years. We go back to the time of Moses, or up to the time of John and the Revelation. A large span of time takes place there. A number of writers bring us the Word of God, as we claim. But one of the things that we can see, if we're honest, and let Scripture be honest to us, not approach it with a prejudice, but just say, what is it doing? What is it teaching? We see a unity carried out from Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus to the Psalms to the Prophets to the Gospels to the Writings to the Revelation. There is a unifying theme carried out, written in a same thematic way, but yet by people who never lived together, never met each other. But that doesn't bring the full truth, but that we begin to build blocks. And we see that unifying theme, and what is it caring for? It's a theme of salvation. It's a theme of how man had turned against God and how God had worked to draw man back and to restore him, and how God is still working to the final restoration. Parts of the story haven't been fulfilled yet. But we see that one carrying on, much again like if you looked at a seed and it grows and begins to grow up and all. You know, you look at a seed of a plant in its infancy, and then you plant it, and then you see it goes as a continuation from the other, and we see that following around. Another aspect we can say, there's no doubt that Scripture gives prophecies. It talks about things that will happen. The question is, did they happen? Again, if you're honest and look, prophecies, some of those prophecies in the Scripture speak about other kingdoms, not just Israel. Other nations. What happened to those nations? Did what the prophets say come true? And if you're honest with the historical record, you have to say yes. Or prophecies concerning the people of Israel themselves. And we have documented evidence of things that happened to Israel. We also have the Scripture that said these things would happen, and they matched up. Or even prophecies concerning a man named Jesus. And again, looking, seeing what they said and where was the fulfillment. How did that come about? That leads credence towards a reliability of this book. But we can also look at its accuracy. We can look at its accuracy from two different ways. One is just its accuracy as a historical record. There's no doubt that you can look at the Scriptures and say, as it speaks historically, it speaks truth. I've seen all kinds of stories. Usually it's National Geographic does a television show, you know, finding the real Exodus, finding the real Jesus, finding the this and all. But a lot of that, again, comes from a prejudicial side. But if we just allow the historical text to match up with the historical record, we find where the Bible speaks. It doesn't speak on everybody's history. It doesn't speak on everything, but where it does speak, we find it being truthful. And also the aspect of how someone said, well, Maybe you could have had God's word a long time ago. But there's been so many copies, so many writings, so many of this, so many of that. There's no way it can be true today. And yet we look at the accuracy of the recorded record and its protection through the time. The Dead Sea Scrolls, when they were discovered, took us back hundreds of years to earlier manuscripts. And you know what they found out? Like the whole scroll of Isaiah, backed up hundreds of years. Compared that to the later scrolls, no big change. Maybe a letter here, maybe a letter there, but no significant change. That's why even when the officers, we asked, do you believe the Word of God? There's always New Testament as originally given. We're talking about the autographs. We do recognize. If you've got a study Bible, all you got to do is turn to the end of Mark. And we don't even acknowledge it. We're up front on it. We say, this is a part of here, Mark. We're questioning. The last 7, 8, 10 verses of Mark, you have a line that says, most of the early reliable manuscripts do not have this. We're honest about it. We say, well, you do have a question about this. But the thing is, everything that's in that section, there are a couple things you can find somewhere else in Scripture. I will never preach on that text. Because it is a question. Let me get my snake out down here, though. That's where snake handling comes from, and drinking poison. I won't preach on it, and I won't pick up a snake until I prove that it's the God's Word. I promise you that. But you get to the first part of the chapter, and I'll preach all day on that, as it talks about the resurrection of Christ. Because it's in the earlier manuscripts. But it's been protected through history. Again, I'm giving you just a brief overview. I've got books in my library that you can just read on any one of these topics. A whole lot of study towards it, of the defense towards that end. But also, if we look at the life of Christ, I'm not saying we're saying what it says about Christ as far as what it says he's God, and so therefore we believe it. I'm just saying, look at the historical life of Christ recorded in the gospel and compare it to outside the gospel. If we look at the events of the life of Christ, of his teaching, but particularly of his death and resurrection, and the events that happen around, it's almost like an Easter sermon, and I just have to carry you to thinking back of some of those things, of the defense of the resurrection, the witnesses, how the battle came up between Rome to try to say, well, they just say they stole his body and those types of things, and how much effort was done by the rulers of that day to hide it. What does that tell us? Well, it doesn't tell us it's the Word of God. But what it does speak to is the reliability of Scripture as an accurate witness. And then you start from that standpoint of that it is a reliable thing. And then you begin to look at it. When Christ says that he was God, now, is he a reliable person to follow up on, or is he a nut? If you read through the Scriptures, if you read through the accounts, which do you get? Was he insane, or was he as sane a person as he ever was? And so then if he's sane, then you have to listen to what he's saying. Let me give you part of the argument. James Boyce, who was pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church, wrote a book, which is probably one of the better teachings for the lay people on just systematic theology. But he just follows down some things about how truthful Scripture is. He says this, the number one that we have to take is the Bible is generally a trustworthy document. Its reliability is established by treating it like any other historical record, like, for instance, the works of Josephus or the accounts of the war by Julius Caesar. On the basis of the study material, on the basis of the history recorded in the Bible, we have sufficient reason for believing that the central character of the Bible, Jesus Christ, did what he claimed to have done, and therefore is who he claimed to be, the unique Son of God. Number three, as a unique Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is an infallible authority. And number four, Jesus Christ not only assumed the Bible's authority, he taught it, going so far as to teach that it is entirely without error, being the Word of God. We said this, for truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass away from the law until it is accomplished, from Matthew 5:18. And the logic goes on down. If the Bible is the Word of God, as Jesus taught, It must be for this reason alone to be entirely trustworthy and inerrant. And number six, therefore, on the basis of the teaching of Christ, the infallible Son, the church believes the Bible is infallible. That's not a circular argument. That is a linear argument. Starting with, is it reliable? And is it true about what it says of Christ? And then if it's true about what it says of Christ, then we have to say, all right, what did Christ say? And is Christ reliable? And then we either reject or accept the teachings of Christ. That's really where the Spirit comes in at that point. Where our eyes will either say, yes, we believe, or we'll continue and fight in our disbelief towards that. But even Christ gave us a test. Turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 14. This is Christ in Jerusalem at one of the feasts. John 7:14. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. And the Jews were amazed and said, how did this man get such learning without having studied? They're just confounded by Christ and his ability. Verse 16, Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak my own. He who speaks his own does not gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. And he goes on. What is Jesus saying here? He's giving us a lesson. And this is the challenge and the hard thing as we try to deal with somebody else. Remember I said if a person says they don't believe it, and you ask them, do you read it? I mean, I love to challenge people to try to read the Bible. I've run into people like that. I don't think I really had anybody outside the church accept the challenge to read the Bible and sit down and talk about it. I've had some say that they will think about it, but they never come back. I've had Jehovah's Witnesses say that they'll think about it and promise to come back, and they've never come back, but I know that understanding, you know, what they're doing. You know, but what Jesus is saying is that the real test for you is to live it. Look again what he says there in verse 16. My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. You see, this is where the rubber hits the road. This is what you have to challenge a person. Try it out. Put God to the test. If he says this, now, that many times even within the church, what I find is a lot of people make claiming promises that God never made and getting upset when he doesn't fulfill a promise he didn't make. But start at that point. Now, I ask you to jump in and say, I just believe it and I'll do it. But if God says this and he says to do this, then do it and see what happens. That's what Jesus is saying. If you take my words and you live them out, they'll prove themselves to you. That's a challenge. That's a tough thing to do. You know, I've been playing around with the healthcare debate, and it's not my own, but it's the same thing. If the public option is so good, that's what everybody's saying. If it's so great, it's going to be the best thing in the world for everybody. From the president to Congress on down, enroll in it. What Jesus is saying, test me out. Test me out. He's really not saying anything new. In the Old Testament, it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. What's he saying there? Saying you can sit in academics all day long and say academically this, academically that, academically that, and you're never going to get it. That's why all these critics that sit up in high offices somewhere in liberal colleges and seminaries and all like that, and they tear it apart, but there's never any walk in it. And so they're never going to get it because we've got to taste it. It's not an intellectual thing. It's a life thing that begins to confirm the truth of the Scriptures. That's because it's a faith thing. As we
now
back to the Timothy passage and look and see what it says. This is what Paul is saying in verse 10. He says, "You know about my teachings, my way of life, my purpose, faith, practice, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, all the things that happened to him at Antioch and this, that, and the other, the persecutions that he endured." How does Paul know the Word of God is true? Because he has tasted it. He has lived it out. And he's telling Timothy, you saw what went through. You saw what we did. I love to hear Christians giving testimony to how God has fulfilled His Word in their life. It encourages us all. That's one of the helps for us. As we speak and we take God's Word, we're living it out in our life. True belief will be lived out. Especially in the tough times. Paul says a true believer is going to be persecuted. But guess what? That true believer is going to see the Word of God true in their life. That's where you're going to see it. You're not going to see it sitting in your study, just looking at it, and God says, "I promise I'll take care of you." You're not going to see it just sitting there playing with the words, memorizing the verse, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God will keep you. And if all you do is just memorize that verse, say, "Yeah, that's a good verse, yes, I believe that verse," and never pray, never going to be true. You're never going to experience the truth of it. You're never going to experience the truth of the verse that says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you." The anxiety will come away. If all you do is memorize it, if you print it, put it on your wall, put it on your shirt, do all of those things, but it never becomes a life part of your life, you're never going to see the truth of it. That's what God calls us to. We have to be people not only who memorize it, not only people who put it on plaques, put it up on our church, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." Probably half the people here got that on your wall. There's nothing wrong with it. If it comes off the wall into your heart and is lived out, if you are truly serving the Lord. That's what Paul is talking about here. In verse 13, he says evil is going to continue. We're going to be in this battle. It's going to continue to battle. It's going to continue being deceived and seeking to deceive. As I talk to people who are outside, sometimes I say, that's just going to continue. That's going to be a way of a challenge. But then he says something to Timothy. Look at verse 14. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of." Now, what does he mean by that? Why did he say just learn and become convinced of? I think he's taking this what Christ is saying. Timothy was a man who learned it. He learned the teachings of Christ. He learned the things. He learned that if God is for us, who can be against us? He learned what will separate us from the love of God. And then as he walked with Paul, as he walked in his own life, as he came through all those struggling times, he became convinced of it because the God who was for him did not abandon him. At times where he struggled in the love of God, he saw that that love of God stayed with him. And that was even the convincing side as he lived it out in his life. And that's the call for us to live it out. Convinced, learned, he says, "How from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." I think that's a key for us here in the church. I've spent the whole time talking about you maybe running into a co-worker, maybe running into a neighbor, maybe running into a family member who don't believe the Word of God. And I want you to be prepared how you can give a defense of what you believe. But let me tell you where I want you to use it more than anywhere. From the time your children and grandchildren are infants, you teach them, you demonstrate to them, you live out before them the Word of God. There is nothing more powerful in their lives. And let me tell you something as parents. You not only live it out in all of its glory and all of its successes, you also live it out in front of them in all of your failures and you're questioning and you're struggling because you're not trying to teach them how strong you are. You're trying to teach them how faithful God is. If you teach them how strong in your faith you are and that you never struggle and all like that, you're setting them up to be destroyed. Because they're not going to be strong all the time. But if you teach them that even when I was unfaithful, God was faithful. Even when I questioned, God was true. The effect it will have upon those children. And that's for all of us. You know, I have two of my own children, but Julie and I have said this. The children of this church, we feel like they're our own as well. And we want to teach them. I can't take your place everywhere. But I want to teach them that way as well. And I hope everybody in this church, you know, you might, many of y'all might be like Julie and I. Our kids are grown now. Got a grandchild, but she's a long ways away. We hope we can influence the distance, but we have children here we can influence. And we do that. Talk to them. All these little, we got a ton that come up here and think, grab them when they come by and speak to them. And encourage them. And they become someone that you become someone they can look to. We can infect with the truth of God as we live it out in front of them towards that. What does the scripture do? Makes them wise. Wise for salvation in Christ. And in verse 16, that great thing. Now we begin to grasp this. Now we begin to see the truth claims of Scripture are lived out. And we think God is fulfilling His Word. Then we go to other parts of His Word. And now we begin to grasp what Paul is really saying here now. It's not just John 3:16. It's not just Romans 8:28. It's not just Matthew 6:33. But it's Genesis 1 to the end of the Revelation. All of that came from God. Is He breathed it out to us. As we take that word, what will it do in our lives? Well, it teaches us. And it corrects us and rebukes us and it trains us. But it thoroughly equips us, not for our salvation, but for doing work as God saved people. But the bottom line of the whole of it is that your eternal destiny rests on this, the truth of God. If God's word is true and the gospel is true, then we have hope. If it's not true, then there is no hope at all in this world for anybody, believer or unbeliever. So we need to look at it. If Christ is who He says He is, if we are who the Bible says we are as sinners, if we claim Christ and come to Him for salvation, and we find forgiveness in Him, we find adoption into the family of God, we find justification and glorification and eternal life, that is our destiny. That is our hope. If we reject that, we are people without hope. We have people with no reason, no purpose. We all need help. There's not a one of us in this life who have gotten to where you are without some kind of instruction. As much as I hated to go to school, I needed to go to school. I didn't want to learn 1 + 1 = 2, nor did I want to learn A, B, C, D, E, F, G. But I had to learn it. I didn't come into the world knowing it my own, nor did I come into the world knowing that I was a sinner. Or Christ was the Savior. I needed to hear it. I needed to be taught. A lot of people reject that help. And they continue to struggle in life. But God in His grace has given us the greatest of help. He's given us His Word. He's given us His truth. And it is true. And I challenge you, if you're struggling with this, to taste and see that the Lord is good. And if you've tasted and seen, I challenge you to feast even more. Because one thing's for sure, I've been preaching for 28 years and studying it for longer than that, and I have just cracked the surface. There's a lot more for me to learn, And there's a lot more for you to learn. You will never graduate from this school, but you will never be disappointed and never cease learning and never cease experiencing the grand truth of your God as long as you go to His Word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have not left us in our ignorance. You have not left us in questioning, but You have given us a written record of Your truth, of Your Word. Father, forgive us where we've been people who have kept the book shut, where we've been people who have just kept the book in an intellectual way. We may have it printed on shirts, on bumper stickers, or on plaques in our houses, but Father, it hasn't permeated into our hearts and lives. And Father, we pray that You would break that. But Father, help us to be people with a hunger for Your truth. Be people who are never satisfied with where we are now, but always wanting to know more, always wanting to experience You in a greater way. People who are constantly tasting and seeing Your goodness. And Father, I pray for anyone here who does not know You. For anyone here who is questioning the validity of this, that Your Holy Spirit would work in their hearts even now. Give them eyes that can see, ears that can hear. Give them a life that would respond. And give them praise for Your great work in their lives. And Father, make us be people who not only confess, but live that confession for Your glory, for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The hymn writer, speaking of the Word of God, says, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word." Let's stand and sing the words of that hymn. Joy it has been to be in Your presence with one another in this time of worship, but what also our hope it is that as we leave each other's presence, You go with us. And so, Father, now dismiss Your people. Dismiss them in Your grace, Your mercy, Your peace, and Your love. Dismiss them in Your power that they might walk with You. Dismiss them in Your courage that they might stand for You in this week that lies ahead. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.